Well, good morning, or wherever it is where you are. I'm glad you joined us today, and this is the final message in our series that we've been discussing entitled Fashion for His Glory. We've been talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, who has continually put His hand at work, reshaping us, recreating us, redesigning us, reforming us, transforming us, back into the image of Jesus Christ Himself, that our lives actually reflect the life of Jesus. Not, you know, as Christians, we're not called to just do our best imitation of who Jesus is, or our impersonation of who we think He's to be. And Jesus didn't send His Spirit to just reform our lives, just take all the parts and pieces and put them in different order. But the Holy Spirit lives inside of your life and my life to transform us, to make us into something completely different, something brand new. So a journey with the Lord is about becoming something that you weren't before and that you are now and are becoming more and more each and every day. Fashion for His glory. Today, the message specifically, I've titled The Glory of His Glory. You know, we've been talking about fashion for His glory. Well, if we're fashioned for it, what is it? If we're fashioned for glory, well, what exactly is glory? And glory is an interesting thing. We understand it in the typical way we use the word, to be an expression of praise or exaltation, of worship or adoration, to glorify the Lord, to express honor or renown, or to make famous. It's like an approving recognition of some character or attribute that one possesses. On a human level, when we talk about glory, I could just throw out some names that of people who receive glory: LeBron James, Tom Brady, Steve Jobs, Denzel Washington, the list goes on and on. Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, are people, men and women who have received accolades, who have received honor, have received glory, if you would, for the excellence that they display, some talent, some ability, some character quality, some accomplishment that is applied to their name, and people honor them for it. When we think of this, then certainly the Lord Jesus should be at the top of that list of names. He deserves glory for the excellence in His attributes, in His ability, in His character, in His accomplishments. There's no other one like Him. But when we talk about God's glory, it's that and so much more. It's something that is so much more that is worth looking at today. In Exodus 33, Moses asked the Lord a question, famous question. You've heard it before. Maybe you've even prayed this before. Moses said to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." Now, when he made that request, I think that Moses was asking to see something much more than God's attributes, His ability, His accomplishments. I think he was asking to see something more than the works of God. Remember, this is Moses. This is Moses who talked to a bush that was burning but wasn't consumed. This is Moses who boldly and courageously, under God's instruction, stood before the Pharaoh of Egypt, who had full authority and power in the 10 plagues that came to Egypt through Moses. This is Moses who led the people, delivered them out of Egypt, and this is Moses when the people were trapped at the Red Sea, who held out his staff and the waters parted, and he led the Israelites through the Red Sea on dry ground. So Moses has seen the power of God. He's seen the ways of God. He's seen the accomplishments of God. When he said, "Show me your glory," I think he was asking for something, about something more. He was asking, "God, I want to see your person. I want to see your being. God, maybe I could put it this way. God, I want to see you as you are. I want to see you as you are. Moses had this insatiable appetite, this insatiable desire to see more of God, to know more of God. It was a spiritual and a relational hunger that nothing else could satisfy, where he has the courage and boldness to ask God, show me your glory, because he came to realize in his journey with the Lord that there's always more. There's always more of dimensions of God, the greatness and glory of God, the majesty of our God, to be known, to be experienced. So I want to just take a moment to pray for our time together today. And I pray that as we pray, ask the Lord just to open your heart and to open your mind to receive all that he has for us today. Father, I give you this time. I give you this lesson. I give you this message. And don't let it just be a sermon, Lord. Let it be you speaking to each of our soul. Bring life to every one of us as we discuss your glory. And Father, we pray that you are honored in it. And we pray that you are blessed in it. And we pray that your people are edified and built up through it. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, now let's lay a little bit of a foundation. Foundationally, my first point is we have a glorious God. I don't think that's new information. We have a glorious God. But in making the statement, what exactly is God's glory? If someone came to you and said, what exactly is God's glory? Could you give an answer? Because if you really think about it, it's an elusive kind of question. It's a hard question to fully answer. And part of it, because we're human beings. And it's humanity trying to divinity, and we can't do that. We're just not capable of doing that. But I'm going to take a shot at it, if you'll allow me. The glory of God is the encapsulation of all that God is and all that he does. It's the sum total of his goodness. The Bible talks about the fullness of God. Remember, it says the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus bodily. So his glory is the fullness of who God is. John Piper puts it this way. He says, the glory of God is the beauty and excellence of his manifold perfections. It's an attempt to put into words what God is like in his magnificence and purity. It refers to his infinite and overflowing fullness of all that is good. Now, that's a broad definition. That covers a lot of territory, which shows you the reality of the fact that it's hard for us as human beings to really grasp and give words to fully explain what the glory of God really is. Glory is intrinsic to God. That means it naturally belongs to him. He's intrinsically filled with glory. Glory is uniquely and singularly belongs to God. Okay, glory uniquely and singularly belongs to God. God is full of glory. And glory is the fullness of God. Glory is the essence of God. So, and ultimately, all glory belongs to God. Even the exceptional qualities that we see within people, the qualities for which we honor and give praise to people, are rooted in God's glory. That none of us have any abilities or talents. There's nothing good in any of us that can't be traced back to the fact that God created us. And he created us and instilled those gifts in us. Why does someone have these great athletic abilities? Why is someone else is a great intellectual? Why someone else has architectural skills? It's not something that they created or designed for themselves. It is in them by God's design. So if it's worthy of glory, you can trace it back, and it belongs to God, which means any glory that we may receive from other people isn't complete until it's returned to the God who gave it. We're as human beings, this is really important for us to understand, we're not created, we're not designed, we're not wired to be able to handle glory. We should never hold glory to ourselves. In fact, it's a dangerous thing. If we go back to the Tower of Babel, you'll find out that at the root of why God had to come and interrupt what they were doing, because it's recorded that when the people were making their plans, they said, let us make a name for ourselves. They were building their own glory. They were glorifying themselves. They were trying to put up this structure so that they could gain glory for themselves. And the Lord had to destroy the work they were trying to do. If you look in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, you remember King Herod, who comes out to the people, and he makes a great oration, and the people are so impressed with him, and the people are chanting, this is the voice of God and not the voice of a man. And it says that an angel struck him dead because he didn't give God the glory. He held the glory to himself. He believed his own press, and it destroyed him. It killed him. We're privileged as God's people to be able to carry, to reflect the glory of God. But it's important to remember, it's never our glory. It's never our glory. So what gifts do you have? What abilities do you have? What special skills do you have? What things do people give you credit for? What things do people applaud you for? What things do people say, gee, I wish I could do that? Those are things instilled in you by a loving God. And he deserves you to reflect his glory through them. He's a glorious God. Now, this glorious God also gave life to a glorious creation. That's my second point. King David, Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5. David writes, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what's man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. In this, we see David is enthralled by the glory of God as seen in nature. And who hasn't been? In the morning, it's been my habit lately to sit on my front porch. And as I look out from the porch, I can see things man has made. Houses and sidewalks and curves and streets and, lampposts and all. And each of them have their own type of glory and took great skill in planning and all of that. But then the backdrop of all that is also grass and flowers and trees and a blue sky with white puffy clouds. And there's no comparison between the two. The glory of God that's reflected through creation has no comparison to the glory that things we can do in and of ourselves by the abilities and the learnings that we've gone through. And David is just enthralled with the glory of God in nature, but then he's overwhelmed by the fact that God has given glory to man. He says that you've created him, speaking of man, speaking of you and me, you've created him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now, your translation says that, or your translation may say angels, but if you went to the original language, what that verse actually reads is, you've created him. This personalizes this. You were created by God a little lower than, the word is Elohim, which means God. We've been created, human beings have been created just a little lower than God. Listen, the bride of Christ isn't going to be subservient to the angels in heaven. We are not created to be accountable to the angels of heaven. That we have been created a little lower than God. The bride of Christ is going to be not God, not part of the Godhead, but a representation, a extension of God himself. Just like my bride is an extension of me. She has my full authority. She can use my name legally, properly, with power and authority. As a bride of Christ will not be less than the angels. The prophet Isaiah tells us that those who are called by his name are created for his glory. We're created with a purpose. We're created to be a reflection of his glory. We carry his glory with us because he's created us to be with that. He's created us as those carriers, which takes us back to the garden. Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. That great imago Dei, his image and likeness. We're not God, but we're in the image of God. You know, when you take a picture, picture is not the object, but it's an image of the object. It's a replication, a representation. It's a reflection of that object. And we were created in God's image to reflect his glory. It's this image that made Adam different from the rest of creation. You know, there's some folks who just want to make us sound like as human beings, we're just like the top of the food chain. We're just part of the animal kingdom. I don't think that agrees with the creation account. I think that we've been created differently than the rest of creation. We have a quality that's different from the rest of creation. And it's that image. It's the image of God that's been stamped on us from creation moving forward. It's that image that gives every human life eternal and unfathomable value and worth. Nature is created to declare the glory of God, but man, human beings, you are created to be clothed, to be covered with the glory of God. It's this image is the identity that we were created with. We were clothed in God's glory as an identity. Adam and Eve, it says of them, they were naked and unashamed. That was their identity. Innocent, pure, naked and unashamed. Their identity wasn't based on self. It wasn't based on others' opinion or approval. It was based purely on the fact that they were created in the image and likeness of God, covered and clothed with His glory. This image that we were created in was the source of Adam's authority and his dominion in the earth over all the rest of creation. You know, when I was studying this, I began to think, why did the animals surrender to Adam when he went around saying, well, this is your name, and this is your name, and this is your name? If he was just another one of them, why did they obey him? Why did they accept that? Why did they receive that from them if he was just the same? Why didn't the dodo bird object about his name? You know, why didn't the aardvark say, can't you come up with something a little more, you know, sophisticated? Why did they accept His authority? I think it's really simple. It's because they saw the image of their Creator in Adam. They saw the reflection of their Creator in Adam. They saw that authority through the glory through which Adam and Eve were clothed and covered. Isn't the church, whether we're talking about the church corporate or the individual believer, we won't possess any authority in the earth greater than the amount of glory that covers us, that we walk in. You were created for His glory. We were created for His glory. So what happened? Where's the glory? What happened to our identity? Why don't we see ourselves today naked and unashamed, pure, innocent, without guilt, without blemish? Well, we know what happened. We know the story. We're very well aware of it. We fell for the temptation, the deception that happened and took place in the garden, where the enemy came along and said, you will become like God. In other words, you can have your own glory apart from God, different than God. You can have your own glory. You can have your own better glory. And when we bought the lie, when we fell for the deception, we lost the glory. We lost the glory. Sin always destroys God's glory in us. There's no glory in sin. In fact, the glory of sin is called pride. And pride always kills. Pride always destroys. Pride always divides. Pride always separates. Ask Lucifer, the highest ranking angel in God's heaven, a created being. Isaiah 14 tells us, you said in your heart, speaking of Lucifer, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Listen, I will leaves very little room for who He is in our lives. It was Adam's self-willfulness that opened the door to sin. And sin destroys glory. And the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin has blocked the glory of God in every one of us because all have sinned. Sin stripped Adam and Eve of their identity. They were no longer clothed with the glory that God gave them at creation. They took on instead now a false identity. They put on a wardrobe now of shame and fear. They were no longer standing innocent and guiltless and blameless and pure. They were no longer saw themselves as naked and unashamed. They're now instead running from God when they hear that He's coming, walking in the garden. Listen, The opportunity to be in God's presence is always something we should be running to, not running away from. If we're finding ways, and if it's easy for us to dismiss the gathering of the saints, it's easy for us to skip over and sidestep time with Him in His Word, time in prayer, then we have to pause and consider that perhaps we're not wearing the full clothing in which He desires for us to wear. Adam, where are you? God says. Not because he didn't know where Adam was. He wasn't looking behind bushes, wondering which bush Adam was hiding behind. Adam responds and says, well, I heard your sound coming and I was afraid because I knew I was naked, so I hid myself. And there we see the evidence. Shame and fear now covers man's life. Glory no longer clothed Adam, and Adam was very, very aware of it. In 1 Samuel 4, there's an account where Eli is the high priest of Israel, and he's aged at this point. He has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and who are evil sons, but they're in charge of worship and of the temple. They're working in place with the authority of the high priest. And Israel's at war with the Philistines, and frankly, they're losing. And so Hophni and Phinehas have this idea, well, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield, because that's the glory of God. That's what the Ark was. God said, I'll dwell between the cherubim. So let's bring the glory of God. And if you remember the account, that Israel's defeated, and Hophni and Phinehas are killed in the battle, and the Ark is taken by the Philistines to their own camp. And a runner comes back and tells Eli what has happened to the battle, that they've lost, that his sons have been killed, and that the Ark has been captured. And when Eli hears that the Ark has been captured, the Bible says that he falls backwards and breaks his neck and he dies. And somewhere during that time, Phinehas' wife gives birth, and she names the child Ichabod. Because of the sorrow, because the Ark has been taken, she names her son Ichabod, and which means the glory has departed from Israel. The glory has left, has been taken, the glory has been lost from Israel. Adam and Eve lost the glory for which they were created. They come to God now, timid, afraid. They come to God wearing fig leaves. They come to God wearing clothing, a garment of their own making, a garment of shame and a garment of fear. And it's the garment every one of us are born with. No longer created and designed and born in the image of God. It says in Genesis 5:3 that Adam began to father children. But it's interesting, as he fathered children, it says that they were born in Adam's image, no longer in God's image, because God's image had been shattered. Because of sin, Romans tells us that we exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like man. We've focused so much now on our own image, and we forget, we're losing our memory about the image we were created to reflect, the image we were created to bear, the image and likeness we're supposed to carry in our lives. We live in a society today that is simply acting out of this false identity, this identity of shame and fear. And we see it in the news every single day of what this has done in the heart and the life of people, of a society, of a nation, of even a world. But there's good news today. There's good news. And the good news is that glory can be restored. The good news is that glory can be recaptured. See, in the Genesis account, God does something glorious. This glorious God who has this glorious creation, He does something glorious. He provides a new wardrobe for Adam and Eve. It was the first set of designer clothes, if you would. They come clothed in their own righteousness. They come in the fig leaves, but God redresses them. God gives them a new outfit. I was made of animal skin, which tells us something very important at this point in time. It tells us that blood had to be shed in order for Adam and Eve to be covered. What a perfect picture of the provision that would come later through the person of Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we can change our clothes. Colossians says this, that in Christ we've put off the old self with its practices. We've put on the new self, which being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The prophet Isaiah wrote about this new wardrobe. He said, I'll greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. See, through God, thank God, through Christ, God has made his glory in us recoverable. So what do we do? How do we recover that glory? How do we take off that garment of shame and fear? And how do we put on and cover our lives, redress our lives after the image and likeness for which we were created to carry and reflect the glory of God? 2 Corinthians 3:18, well-known passage. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who's the Spirit. Let me give you two insights as we begin to close our time together today. Two insights about recovering the glory of God in our lives. The first one is this, that we have to stand before the Lord with an unveiled face. We have to come before him with an unveiled face. The veil represents the old system. It represents the old covenant. It represents the old life. It represents the law and self-righteousness, that our approach to God depended upon our own ability to reflect his glory, that it was up to us to try and live up to the standards that God had established, and we were just not very good at it. The veil is my ability to live right and to live righteous. It's my ability to maintain and keep God's standards in life. The veil represents my way of doing life. And the reality is, we always fall short. We continually fall short. Unfortunately, sometimes we like the veil. We like the veil because we can hide behind it. We like the veil because behind the veil we try to keep others from seeing who we really are. We like the veil because we can even deceive ourselves and think and present an image of our own making that we find some sense of satisfaction or security in, when in our heart of hearts we know it's not real. We have to come to him if we're going to recover the glory of God. If people are going to know us, if we're going to walk and move through this earth, and we're going to reflect the image and likeness of our Creator, we have to come uncovered, unveiled, uncovered. We have to come as we really are. This is how we're supposed to live before him, to walk before him, honest, open, transparent, no excuses, no rationalizations, just open. We have to come exposed before him. Every blemish, every falsehood, every prideful attitude, every lustful thought, everything that could hinder the glory of God, everything that could put a shadow over the glory of God reflecting through us. We have to bring everything. You have to bring everything with you. You come uncovered, but you got to bring it all with you. Your preferences, your definitions, your views of things, your likes, your dislikes, your justifications, your reasonings, your interpretations, your traditions. You have to bring your whole being. Not just the parts you think that it might be acceptable to God. You have to come uncovered. You have to bring everything that you are. And granted, know this, some of what you bring is of the flesh. But that's why you bring it. Because God told Moses, and when Moses asked about seeing God's glory, God made an interesting statement. He said, no human flesh can come into God's glory and survive. And that's the very point that we're trying to make now. We want to come before him uncovered, so that anything that we bring with us that's of the flesh, that's of the old life, of the old nature, of the old man, that it would be burned away, because flesh can't exist in the light of his glory, in the brilliance of his glory. So this unveiled face now, this uncovered position becomes the posture we're to operate in life, not just on Sunday mornings, not just when we're having our devotion time, not when we're just about around a bunch of other Christians, but but 24/7 at work, at school, in our homes, with our friends, just on the job, wherever we find ourselves. This is to be our posture in living, to be consumed by His glory. If we're really going to be carriers and reflectors of His image and likeness, we have to come with an unveiled face. And secondly, Paul says we have to come beholding. That word means to fix your gaze, to fix your gaze, to behold something. And it has a reference to it about looking as looking in a mirror. A mirror can only reflect back that which it's aimed at. You can only see in a mirror what the mirror is focused on. So the question that we'd have to ask ourselves today is, what do we see in the mirror of our lives? What do we see in the mirror of our hearts? What do we see in what image and likeness shines back at us when we turn the mirror on the contents of our life? Do we see circumstances? Do we see ourselves? Do we see others? Do we see money? Do we see our career and our goals and our aspirations? And the answer to the question is really important, because we become what we behold. We become the things that we behold. We are changed into the image of the thing that we fix our gaze on. That's why Paul says that we come beholding Him. We need to adjust our mirror until we see Him reflected in it. When you fix your gaze, we fix our gaze on Christ so that we can begin to see His face shining back through our lives. When we fix our gaze on Christ, it frees the Holy Spirit to transform us back into that image, into that identity that we lost, that identity that was shame and fear, that again can be one of glory, can be one of purity, one of innocence. We begin to reflect who God is in us to the world around us. And then that process, Paul says, just keeps continuing. It's an unfolding. He says that we go from glory to glory, from glory to glory. His glory starts peeking through. You'll notice some really practical things, perhaps, as we keep our gaze fixed on the person of Jesus Christ. We start noticing that maybe I'm less critical, and I find myself being a little more compassionate towards others, that I'm starting to find joy in serving. I feel a desire even to serve and give of myself for the benefit and sake of someone else without expecting anything back. I noticed that maybe old habits just aren't as fun as they used to be. Don't get the payoff that they used to carry. In fact, now they just seem sort of like unessential. I find that I start being more concerned about being righteous than about being right in things. You're starting to see a new image forming and reflecting through your life. So as we close today, there's a question. Are you bold enough today to pray like Moses? Show me your glory. Show me your glory. Are you desirous of a radical life change? A change of true purpose back to your original purpose? A change in identity back to your original identity? Listen, whether we've walked with Jesus for a day or for 50 years, there's more glory. We haven't arrived yet. There's more of Him that yet can be seen in us and through us. There's more of His radiance and His brilliance. There's more of His presence that we can know and we can experience. And believe me, you know this, our world needs to see His glory. They don't need to see our answers, our opinions. They don't need to see a lot of things that we think are so terribly important. They need to see the image and the likeness of the God who created them, the God who loves them, the Savior who died for them and redeemed them and wants them back. Our world needs to see His glory. Your world needs to see His glory. And you're that reflector. You're the one that God has positioned and placed you in your sphere of influence, your particular group of people, whether that's a small group or a large group, your particular family, whether that family is in great condition or in less than ideal condition. God has placed you there, and he's placed you there to be a reflector of his glory. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works, but they'll give glory to God because they'll recognize that it's something different. They're seeing the image and likeness of the God who created them, and there's in the heart of every human being. Every human being, even those who deny God, there's still a void, there's still a vacuum, there's still a God-shaped hole in their soul that if they ever really see and touch the true glory of God, their heart will melt. Let's be those reflectors. Let's be those carriers of his glory. Let's go back to the original design and be who God designed and created us to be. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the high honor and privilege that you've bestowed on us. I pray that you let every person who hears this, Lord, be more and more cognizant of the privilege and the honor of our creation, that we are created in your image and likeness. Help us to realize the devastation that sin brought to us, and let us turn from every shadow of it so that we can again enjoy you. We can again know and see your glory brighter and richer and fuller, and that your glory could reside in us and reflect through us to have the impact in this world that will bring glory back to you. So, Father, I thank you. I give this time, I give my brothers and sisters to you today. I pray if there's special need in their life that you would meet that need. I pray, Lord, that you would undertake on their behalf. If there are those who are sick, I pray healing today. If there are those who are depressed, I pray peace today and encouragement. Lord, if there's those who are struggling with in the area of finance, I pray for supernatural provision. God, I just ask that you would undertake and undergird your people today. We give you all praise and we give you all glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a wonderful Lord's Day.